things tonight that are kind of an introduction to it. I'm not going to present any major proofs of what I'm going to present later on. I'm just going to talk about the initial stages of it and to show you what I believe the covenant is in Daniel 9:27, and then with the passage of time over the next several weeks, I'll present a lot of scriptural evidence to prove what I say. Now in Daniel 9:25-27, you'll notice that the major subject here, the person that's being discussed, the main focus on which the subject is placed, is Messiah the Prince. Daniel 9:25-27. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 80 days. Each one of these weeks is 7 years long, and we'll be covering that in a lot more detail later on. So if you take 62 weeks and you take 7 weeks and you add them together, that's 69 weeks. And sure enough, there was an actual decree issued by Artaxerxes, and the nation of Israel was allowed to leave from Babylon and go back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and they completed the building after 62 weeks. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 26, it says after 80 days. Now, when you have this type of a narrative, the writer means for you to understand that these 7 weeks and 80 days, that's 69 weeks, and now he's telling you after that 69th week, not, he just assumes, he just puts it where you're supposed to understand that 7 and 80 are 69. And he says after 69, after 80 days shall Messiah be cut off. And there's no question by any of the writers that I know of that this has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says after the 69th week. So he was cut off sometime after the 69th week began. So the idea that we're waiting for the 70th week to begin, I believe is faulty. I think we're waiting for the last half, or close to the last half, of the 70th week to begin, because I believe Jesus was cut off in the midst of the 70th week. It says, but not for himself. In other words, he didn't die for himself. He died for the sins of others. Now, this next section has to do with Titus. And it's something that simply informs us what is going to happen after Messiah the Prince is cut off. It happened 40 years after he was cut off. And the people of the Prince that shall come, that's Titus, shall destroy the city of the sanctuary. He's called a prince because Vespasian was headed down to destroy the city of Jerusalem. All of a sudden, the Roman emperor back in Rome was died, assassinated, whatever happened to him. He no longer ceased to exist. And Vespasian then was elected by his own troops to be the emperor of Rome, and Vespasian heads back toward Rome, and his son Titus then takes over the same Roman legion that was coming down to attack Jerusalem. And Titus, he is a prince now because his father's been made emperor. He comes down and he destroys the city of Jerusalem with a flood. It says, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city of the sanctuary, meaning the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, the reason it says the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city, that's the reason that many people bring the Antichrist out of Europe. They say it's the people that destroyed it. So this man that's coming is a Roman prince. Well, I believe the reason it says that is because that is precisely what happened. When they came down and took the city, according to historical accounts, Titus did not intend for the temple to be burned. He did not intend for the temple to be leveled. But what happened was, initially, his troops came down, they looted the temple. They were absolutely crazed because the Jews had put up such a hard fight, and they literally set the interior sections of the temple on fire. And they literally desecrated the whole temple mound. And so because of this, Titus just said, well, go ahead and push the whole thing down. And they did. But I don't believe that this prince is the Antichrist. And I'm quite convinced of it. That doesn't mean that because I'm quite convinced that he couldn't be, but I'm quite convinced that the prince here is Titus. Because he came down, he destroyed the city of Jerusalem, he destroyed the sanctuary, he leveled the temple mound. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. You can look all through the Old Testament and you'll find case after case where a large number of troops, an army, a legion, or a whole army comes down like a flood, spreads across the land, does exactly what Titus did. And at the end of the war, desolations are determined. That war began in A.D. 70. Well, actually, it began in A.D. 69. But it didn't end until A.D. 73 when Masada fell. Now, the main subject of this discourse all the way through has been Jesus, Messiah the Prince, all the way through. Now, when it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week," I contend it's not referring to this prince that came. I contend it's referring directly to Jesus Christ. Why? Well, tonight I'm going to begin the first of a series of things, but this is the covenant. Now, if that had said, "And he shall confirm a covenant," I would say, yeah, that might well be the Antichrist. But this says the covenant. The definite article is used. I don't think anybody could confirm the covenant except the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe he came and confirmed the covenant with many for 1 week. Remember how in the parable he was teaching about what had happened and what was going to happen in his life? When he told and gave the parable of a man who came, who was sent by the master of the vineyard, picturing himself as the one who was sent, and how the master of the vineyard came, which represented God the Father, and looked at this little tree here and fig tree, and Jesus, and actually in the parable, the keeper of the vineyard said, "Lord, Lord, Lord, don't tear it down, don't cut it down. Let me just dig around it for another year." He'd already dug around it for a couple of years. And so the master said, "Okay." So Jesus tried for more than 3 years. We know that for a fact. And I'll be proving that later on to do this. Actually, Jesus' ministry lasted about 1,185 days, which I'll be talking about later, and that's not my intent to prove that tonight. But the only one who could confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and we will be talking about this covenant in just a moment, "In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease." That means that as far as God is concerned, the sacrifice and oblation was no longer acceptable. When he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate," and told the people that the Temple Mount was desolate. Why did he do it? He had just been up there, driven out the people with a scourge, and told them that they had turned his father's house, which was a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. And he rejected the temple itself. He rejected the whole Jewish form of worship, and they cut him off in the midst of wheat. And for the overspreading of abominations, those were the abominations that the priests were working on the Temple Mount, his whole house had been turned into a den of thieves. He shall make it desolate. He said, "Behold, your house is left until you desolate, even until the consumption." Now, the consumption is the consumption of the end of this age, the age of the Gentiles. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. That's talking about the tribulation period and the pouring out of God's wrath upon the desolate, who are those in Israel who are still in unbelief, and all believers all over the earth. Now, I realize what I've told you isn't a conclusive proof. I just wanted you to see where I was going. But I guarantee you before I'm finished, I will make a very compatible, believable proof of this. Now, let's talk a little bit about the covenant that Messiah the Prince makes. Daniel 9:26. "Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." Verse 27. "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." I believe this is Christ. "He shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease." He is Christ. "He shall make it desolate." He is Christ. I do not believe that is the Antichrist. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about the covenant itself. Let's talk about the Prince of the Covenant. I want to show you some scriptures that have to do with this covenant and the Prince of the Covenant, who I believe is the Lord Jesus Christ. God made a covenant with Abraham, but the covenant goes back a lot further than that. And a little while later on, we will get to how far back it does go. In Genesis 12:3, he says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee, that is in Abraham's loins, in the seed that comes forth from his loins, shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This covenant with Abraham that was made not only included a land grant for the nation of Israel, but it included an experience of salvation that would be made available to all families, and they would be blessed through faithful Abraham. And later on, they would be brought into the kingdom itself through the grace and mercy of Almighty God. But this is the Abrahamic covenant. And it is through his direct descendant, his seed, Jesus Christ, that all the families of the earth are blessed, both Jew and Gentile. Now, let's take a look at this covenant of Abraham. That is the covenant of Abraham in Genesis 12:3. Let's look at 15:6. Speaking of Abraham, Genesis 15:6, "And he believed in the Lord and counted it to him for righteousness." That's the covenant. The covenant is, if you will believe in me, believe my word, believe what I say, believe what I have presented to you. He said, I'll count it to you for righteousness. That is God's covenant. And it is still God's covenant today. It's gone under many different guises, but that's the basic covenant. Now notice what he says in Isaiah 53:3. In Isaiah 55:3, Isaiah 55:3, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. That's the same thing Christ said, and you will not come unto me that you might have life. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The everlasting covenant includes the sure mercies of David. David was a direct descendant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed that was promised to Abraham. And it is through the line of Abraham, through David, that those sure mercies are offered. That is the everlasting covenant. It is the same covenant that God made to Abraham, a promise that all the families of the earth would be blessed through faithful Abraham. This is also covered very clearly in Romans 4, 6 through 8. In Romans 4, 6 through 8, he says, and as David also described the blessings of the man, we've just said, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, in Isaiah 55, 3. Now in Romans 4, 6 through 8, he says, even as David also described the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That is the covenant. The blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That is the covenant. It is a covenant that God has made based on belief, and it began with faithful Abraham. Notice what he says in verse 7. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. This is the covenant. And whose sins are covered. Your iniquities are forgiven. Your sins are covered. When you believe and trust in Messiah the Prince who was to come and fulfill the covenant. It's all in Messiah the Prince. Blessed is he to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's the covenant of God. The covenant of God is a conditional covenant based on you believing and putting your faith in the sure mercies of God's Son who came through David and who came through Abraham. And when you put your full trust in him to save you from what you are by birth and nature, a sinner, that is the covenant of God with man. It's a blood covenant. Notice, going back up to verse 3, we've just covered Romans 4, 6 through 8, and you can see it's the same covenant. Going back up to Romans 4 and 3. We started with verse 6 and said, even as David also. Oh, so, okay, even as David also refers back to something above it. So it's all the same covenant. Look back up above it in verse 3. For what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That is the Abrahamic covenant. It is how all families of the earth shall be blessed, both Jew and Gentile. It was how I was blessed 55 years ago. Faithful Abraham believed, and God imputed or counted to him for righteousness. That is the Abrahamic covenant. That is the covenant that God made with man. It is a blood covenant, and the Antichrist cannot fulfill that. If in Daniel 9:27 it had said, and he shall confirm a covenant, I might be willing to say, okay, that could well be a peace treaty that the Antichrist is going to sign, and that prince may be the Antichrist. But it says the covenant. And nobody could fulfill the covenant except Christ, because it was a blood covenant. Now notice in Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, plural, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. So the seed of Abraham, Christ, was Messiah the Prince. He came to fulfill a covenant, and he fulfilled it in blood. It is a blood covenant. The Antichrist could not fulfill that blood covenant. If it said a covenant, okay, maybe, but not the covenant. Notice in Galatians, same chapter, 3:29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. A covenant is a promise. When it says the promise, it's talking about a covenant. That's what a covenant is. The Old Testament could well be called the Old Covenant. It could well be called the Old Promise. The New Testament could well be called the New Covenant or the New Promise. A promise, a covenant, and a testament are the same thing. Now notice these sure mercies of David, and this is the covenant that God gave, and this is the greatest blessing that we could ever possibly experience. 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Why? For his seed, the seed of Christ, remains in us. He comes in, he cleanses our spirit, he keeps our spirit clear of sin. Our spirit cannot sin. It is our soul in between the flesh that has to make these daily decisions. But because the seed of Christ remains in our born-again spirit, our spirit cannot sin. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. God counted his son's righteousness to me. And that righteousness is in my spirit. And that righteousness belongs to God, and he made my spirit righteous, and there is nothing that can change that, and my spirit cannot sin. My flesh sure can, and my soul is caught halfway in between, and it's a daily battle. Now notice, concerning Prince, Messiah the Prince. Daniel said, and called him the Messiah, the Prince. Then later on in verse 27, he says, and he shall confirm the covenant. The whole discourse refers to one central figure, Jesus Christ, and he's the one that came and fulfilled the covenant. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. But she denied the Holy One, he is the Holy Prince, and the just, he is the one who justifies, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, Barabbas. Verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life. Christ is continually called the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Life. He is the Messiah, the Prince, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof ye are witnesses. Then take a look at Acts 5 and 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a Prince and a Savior. He's a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So back in the previous verses where it talks about him and refers to him as Messiah, the Prince, I contend you that is merely a continuation of the same character that is consistent throughout all the scriptures, and that character is Christ, that personage is Christ. Now, let's talk about this everlasting covenant of blood. Where the scripture says in Daniel 9:27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Israel had been waiting for a long, long, long time for Messiah, the Prince, to come. He is the only one who could have confirmed the covenant. This isn't just a covenant. A covenant can cover anything. But this is the covenant. And it is referring to a covenant made with God through Messiah the Prince, that Israel would one day be saved by a deliverer who would come as a prince, as a prophet, as a king, and would deliver them for their sins. He's the only one who could have fulfilled this covenant. The everlasting covenant of blood confirmed and fulfilled by Messiah the Prince. When did it all start? What's this covenant all about? We're going to deal with Messiah the Prince throughout this entire discourse. He'll be shown in blue. And throughout this entire discourse, the covenant will pop up in red. First, let's begin with Genesis 3:15, because this is when the covenant all started. This is God's first promise, a covenant made in the Garden of Eden after the fall of Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee, the devil's seed, and the woman, Eve, and between thy seed, the seed of Satan, and her seed. What was this seed of hers going to do? It shall bruise thy head, crush the power of Satan to keep and to kill, and thou shalt bruise his heel. His is a personal pronoun. It's referring to the heel of Christ and the extension of God to the earth, and indeed the godly extension in the person of Jesus Christ was severely bruised and beaten. He was crucified and died for men's sins. So this seed, this promise, began right here. He crushed the power of Satan. God promised it. He said, this one who has deceived you is going to have his power crushed and taken away. There'll be a price to pay. The one I send, this seed of this woman one day, will be bruised. For he was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. And by his stripes we are healed. Now take a look at the covenant. It's a blood covenant. Don't ever forget that. This is a blood covenant. And it's a blood covenant that goes all the way through. Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make. Notice, the Lord God made this, not man. Coats of skins. Animals had to die to pay this price. It's a blood sacrifice. And clothe them. The words that are used in the Old Testament for atonement is kafar. It means a covering, like a covering that you would sweep dust under. The animal sacrifices were merely an outward covering for sin that would not be swept out from under the covering until Christ came and actually shed the true blood that all of these animal sacrifices pictured. It is a blood covenant that was pictured in all the animal sacrifices before the final true sacrifice, a man, God himself, incarnate in human flesh, would shed his own blood and seal the covenant, and he is the only one who could have kept it. Notice in Genesis 4 and 4, it continues. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Why does it say of the fat thereof? I think it says that for a couple of reasons, but I think one of the reasons is to let you know that the animal died. To let you know he just didn't bring the firstlings of the flock over here and take them home with him. Because you can't take the fat out of one of these firstlings and it not die. It's a blood sacrifice. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. You know, he did not honor Cain's. Why? It was not in keeping with the blood covenant. You had to do it God's way. The covenant was to be established and fulfilled in blood. And it was to be fulfilled by the blood of Christ. And he would not accept any sacrifice that was not in honoring and looking forward to the Messiah. Notice Genesis 12:3b. He says, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Who is this in thee? It's the same right here in between thy seed and her seed. Abraham was a direct descendant, of course, of Adam. And through the line of Adam came the line of Seth, and then Noah. And that line was uncorrupt in that the actual daughters of Cain had not been able to corrupt it. And it had remained pure through these particular areas in that it had maintained godliness. Doesn't mean they lived above sin, but it means they kept worshiping God the way he directed. And so in Abraham, God promised, "In thee, that is in your seed, shall all families of the earth be blessed." They were blessed by Messiah the Prince when he came and fulfilled the covenant. For God was able to establish it then with the Gentiles as well as the Israelites. Look at Genesis 17:19. God said, "Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed." There's your seed. "And thou shalt call his name Isaac." He's in the direct line of Christ. "And I will establish my covenant." There is the covenant of Daniel 9:27. "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week he shall withdraw the covenant." Why? He gets cut off. "And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." Isaac had a son named Jacob. Down the line came David. Jesus was a direct descendant of David. It was all in the seed, and the covenant had to be fulfilled through the seed, and the Antichrist could never have fulfilled this covenant. Notice in Genesis 28:14b, he is now discussing it with Isaac, and now he has Jacob. "And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." He keeps confirming it. Now notice, all of a sudden we've got Daniel 9:27a. This is the blood covenant. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the he confirming the covenant, Daniel 9:27a. "And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And he, Daniel 9:27, that's Messiah the Prince. That's the seed that came to confirm the covenant. That's not just any covenant. That is the covenant. "With many for 1 week." He came to establish it for the 7th week. They cut him off in the midst of it. "And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease." It was no longer acceptable to God. The temple was desolate. And now the blood sacrifice was paid and completed, and he fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. All we're waiting for now is for him to come back and for the rest of the week to pass. Notice what he says concerning this first covenant in Hebrews 8:7-8. We're talking about a blood covenant. We're talking about a covenant that the Antichrist could not fulfill. "For if that first covenant had been faultless," the first covenant was the covenant that was given in the Garden of Eden concerning different types of animal sacrifices. They started sacrificing animals immediately. As a matter of fact, God sacrificed the first two animals himself, and since that time he has left man to do it as a picture of his promise of a deliverer. "For if that first covenant had been faultless," it had faults in it. The law that came along after it had faults. They all had faults in it. He said, "If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." The second covenant was the new covenant, and it was the covenant that carried out the fulfillment of the first covenant in the blood and body of Christ. Verse 8, Hebrews 8:7-8. "For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant." That new covenant is the covenant of blood that the seed paid the full price for on the cross at Calvary. "And I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." It is a new covenant that he made. It is a covenant that was made in the blood of Christ. Notice, in Hebrews 10:8-10, this is the blood covenant that was made in the Garden of Eden when God set the pattern for the blood sacrifices that would picture the blood that would one day take away sin. The blood that was shed from those animals never took away sin, but it pictured the blood that would. "And he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he," Messiah the Prince, "Lo, I come to do thy will." I as Messiah the Prince. "I come to do thy will, O God." He, Messiah the Prince, taketh away the first covenant of animal sacrifice, that he, Messiah the Prince, may establish the second. This is the covenant he fulfilled in the midst of the week when Israel cut him off, and in so doing, they fulfilled the actual prophecy that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed because God extended the covenant to us. by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That was the covenant that Christ fulfilled on the cross. It was a covenant that had been promised to Israel, and the first rudiments of it were in the Garden of Eden when God set the pattern for the animal sacrifices. Now, I'm going to go ahead and get on the second sheet. I'll go as fast as I can. I'm not trying to prove to you tonight that Daniel 9:27 has to be Jesus, but I'm at least showing you the blood covenant so that when I do get into the proof later on, it'll make a lot more sense to you. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he, Messiah the Prince, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. It was an everlasting covenant. And why does it last forever? Seeing that he, Messiah the Prince, ever lived to make intercession for them. He is still alive. And as long as he's alive, then it's something that goes to the uttermost and never ends. I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was imputed to me by Almighty God. It's an act of pure, unmerited favor, of mercy, of grace. I did nothing to earn it. I can do nothing to keep it. But I can, by the grace of God and the power of Christ in me, serve the one who was gracious enough to save me when I was helpless enough to save myself. Now, notice in Hebrews 2:11-12. Well, where am I going to do the serving? Well, both he, Messiah the Prince, that sanctified, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he, Messiah the Prince, is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's us, saying, I will declare thy name unto thy brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. If the church is universal and invisible, are we all supposed to get out in the middle of the church line and sing to God as a universal body? There never was anything such as a universal church. That's an ungodly lie. You sing praise to God in the midst of a local, visible assembly, a New Testament church, and you sing songs that are scripturally acceptable to God, and you sing songs of praise that do not contain error concerning the doctrinal teachings that Christ left. And if you're not doing that, you're not following God's will. And if you're not in such a church, you need to get in one that teaches and preaches the same truth that was once delivered to the saints. Because he shed his blood, he gave it for the local church. You say, well, what about all those people that are saved and going to heaven, and they're not members of the church? Well, they're saved, and they're going to heaven, and they're going to walk in the light of the city, and they're going to have astounding light. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be wonderful. They're going to have glorified bodies. But if you want to serve God the way God wants to be served, you need to get in a local church that preaches and teaches the truth, and you don't need to let anything stand in your way or keep you from doing it, and you don't need to let anything that would embarrass you stop you from doing what you know God wants you to do in your heart. Notice what he says in Ephesians 1:22-23. And have put all things under his feet, and gave him, Messiah the Prince, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. That's what a church is. It's a local, visible body of scripturally baptized believers. And what is it? It's the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It's pretty much what you make it. Until a person actually comes to understand what the church is, to the point that it really sinks in between those thick spiritual earlobes, and you realize, and you know in your heart, that this man is just as important to God as you are, and this woman is just as important to God as you are, and that we all have the same God, we're all trying to follow the same God, and we're all trying to do it for his honor and glory, and we're working together for a common cause, and the one thing that will stop us from working together is a lack of love. That's why the Lord said, for it is God which worketh in you both the will and to do of his own good pleasure, do all things without murmurings and disputings. When you get a bunch of people together that actually want to serve God, they actually want to do his will, they're going to come together in a local body. They're going to love one another. They're going to pray for one another. They're going to care for one another. And they're going to do everything that they possibly can to make sure that they don't cause any dissension in the body itself, and that they themselves work in and form themselves into the body where God wants them to form, the way he wants them to form. And you can't do that unless a church preaches and teaches the word. Paul said, these things have I written unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Why did he write them to Timothy? That thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. If you love the truth, if you love serving God, if you love doing it God's way, you found a peace and an understanding that very few people in this world understand. Most people think the church is made up of all believers. And that way you put me in the same category with all those guys you see on Trinity Broadcast Network. You put me in the same category with Benny Hinn. You put me in the same box with Oral Roberts. You put me in there with Rex Humboldt. You put me in there with all these guys. No, no, no. The church is local and visible. I'm not saying that only people in the church are going to heaven. Anyone that saves is going to heaven. But I'm going to say, if you want the fullness of him that filleth all in all, you better get in one of his churches and you better start letting God change your attitude and your outlook about what you're down here for and what your purpose in life is. I want you to notice, this is the promise. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That is the covenant, the blood covenant that Christ fulfilled with his blood on the cross. Notice what he says in Hebrews 8:10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Till he gave a devotional this morning. Till he feels like a guilty dog all the time. Because there are times after he studies God's word, he gets in close fellowship with God. He feels real good about everything. He confesses his sins, and he just wants it to go on forever. And then he wakes up, and all of a sudden he's got the world to face. Bob's the same way. Bob came up to me after he gave the devotion this morning. He said, I'm glad he gave that. He said, I'm the same way too. Well, I hope you realize that you're the same way. And I hope you realize there's a daily battle that goes on in your life every day. And it's a fight against the flesh. And I hope you realize that when you got saved, he put his law into your mind, he wrote them in your heart, and he's to you a God, and you're supposed to be him a people. Folks, that's talking about a church. That's talking about a church. That's what God did when he saved you. Now the question is, are you going to follow those laws? Are you going to do what he wants? Are you going to be to him a people? You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Are you going to do it God's way? In whom ye also are built together for habitation of God through the Spirit. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Those are the laws. Those are the things. Those are the commandments of Christ. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Those are the commandments of Christ. When you get a bunch of people together that really love the truth, and love the truth because it came from God, and because it's pure, and it's from God, then you'll find they will love one another because they have found something that they have in common, a love for the truth and the pure word of God. But very few of our churches have a love for the pure word of God. And if you don't have a love for the pure word of God, I guarantee you that the love you have for one another will be artificial and cheap and tinselly and won't be worth a dime. Notice what he said, what Jesus preached in Mark 1:15. And saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. The good news, he said, here I am, Messiah the Prince. And he began the 70th week. And he asked his father for a little more time. His father allowed him to have 3 full years of ministry. He got through 3 full Passovers. And before the first Passover, he had 40 days in the wilderness. Then he had about another 65 days. Then he had his first Passover. After 3 Passovers, he had completed 1,185 days. We only have 1,335 days left to face. That's why it says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335th day in the last chapter of the book of Daniel. Notice he says in John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't see or understand the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. But there are going to be a lot of people outside the kingdom of God, which is the heavenly city, looking at the heavenly city. They're going to be ecstatically happy, and they'll be able to see it because they were born again, because they did go to heaven by the mercy of God that's in Christ Jesus. Marvel not that I said unto thee, John 3:3-7, you must be born again. Now look at Hebrews 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. What is the better hope? It's the new covenant. It's the covenant that in Daniel 9:27, it says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the covenant he confirmed. In the midst of the week, he shall withdraw the covenant. Why would he withdraw it? Because they made his father's house desolate and because they crucified him. But the bringing in of a better hope did. That's the new covenant by which we draw nigh to God. We can get closer to God now than anybody in the Old Testament. And look how close Abraham was to God. Look how close Noah was to God. Look how close Enoch was to God. And how are we possibly going to justify ourselves standing up in heaven when now we have directly been spoken to by the Son, and we're not doing nearly as well as they did? Now this is very important, because a testament is what the covenant is. The covenant is sometimes called the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. It's sometimes called the New Covenant or the New Testament. But the testament is the covenant. It could just as well have said, "And he shall confirm the testament with many for 1 week," because it's exactly the same thing. Well, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. If Kenneth decides he's going to leave me $1 million, which he and Donna have probably rat-holed up there, they're so tight-wadded, they've probably got $1 million built up by now. Well, Kenneth has to die first. Well, if I thought Kenneth had willed me $1 million, I'd probably kill him to get the $1 million. But Kenneth has to die before I can get it. I can't get this until the testator dies. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament, a covenant, is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all. That's why Christ died. That's why he fulfilled the covenant. He died so it could be put into force. You say, but a dead man can't do anything. This is quite a covenant. This man's not dead. He fulfilled a covenant. He died so it could be valid and just. God is just and the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus. And then he came back to life, and now he fulfills it daily as our constant intercessor in heaven. That's the covenant in Daniel 9:27 that was confirmed. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it has no strength at all while the testator liveth. This is when he fulfilled the covenant. This is what I'm firmly convinced Daniel 9:27 is talking about. Now, look, I want to tell you, quite frankly, if this was some brand new idea I whipped up, I would be very suspicious of it. But you can go back in the writings of the old Baptist preachers back in the 1800s and 1700s. You'll be amazed how many of them believe this. What I'm showing you here today, John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." The covenant of blood was finished. It's over. They cut him off in the midst of the week. And when they cut him off, he had confirmed and fulfilled every jot and tittle of the covenant. It was complete. And the blood he shed took away the sins of all the Old Testament saints who had believed in his coming. It took away all those who had believed while he was here during his earthly ministry. And it takes away the sin by the blood of Christ of everyone who has believed and put their faith in him since he died. Now, our God has gone to an awful lot of trouble to establish a covenant. And I don't believe he'd let the Antichrist fulfill it. And I don't believe that the one who is mentioned as he there is the Antichrist. But I'm going to show you a lot of reasons why I don't believe that as we go through the course of this on Wednesday night. Well, I'm only about 15 minutes over, so I didn't do you too much of a disservice tonight, considering we had a business meeting. And so I don't feel too bad about it. Matter of fact, I feel pretty good about it. And if you don't like it, Jack Franks, you can just lump it. What do you think of that? Why don't you dismiss us, Jack?